Turn with me, Will, if you to the sixth chapter of Micah. That's in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Chapter 6. I always pray before I preach, and this morning as I pray, I want to incorporate a benediction on David Douglas and Kathy and Mike McConnell, who won't be with us for a while after today, and it's always with a sense of sadness that we come to a parting like that, but we sure wish you God's blessed best. We're going to miss both of you, all three of you, however. And we welcome Professor and Mrs. Wayne Dunlop, too, to our fellowship this morning. Let me just read a couple of verses and then we'll pray. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Father, we pray that you will speak through your word to the place where we are this morning, and that you will show us where we are and where we ought to be and help us to get moving. And then we pray your blessing upon your children that you have been leading into other paths of service, other areas. We pray for Mike and Kathy that you will make them fruitful and bless them and open the doors and close the doors according to your plan for their lives. And we pray for David. We pray that you will just open doors for him and close doors and guide him, we pray, into the place of abundant fruitfulness in your kingdom. And now, Lord, center our thoughts upon the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you like to read the Old Testament prophets or not. It's not necessarily a comfortable thing to read, because just about unanimously they indict the inequities and injustices of their day. And of course, being the eternal Word of God, it speaks to the situation where we are too. And always we get the idea of ought when we read these Old Testament preachers. And here in Micah, Micah's no exception. He's been talking about God's warning, God is going to judge his people. And finally, his message begins to get through to those that he's preaching to. And in a typical human reaction, the question comes, well, what should we do? Now God is warning us. Let's have a tremendous religious response. Shall we have a big show of repentance? Shall we have a great day of sacrifice? Shall we do some tremendous, spectacular things so that God will be pleased with us and will remove his warning? You know how typical this is when we begin to sense a need and God begins to come close and deal with us. Immediately, our first response is, what shall we do? It all depends on us. If we do certain things, revival will certainly come. I suppose there's a sense in which we do have to be concerned about what we do. And yet, the prophet Micah brought those people up short with just a one-sentence summary of what God requires. There aren't very many places not too many places in the Scripture where it speaks about God making particular demands. This is a requirement. But where they are made, where those requirements are made, it would do us well to heed what those requirements are. You read, I'm speaking of the word actually require or required. It would do you well to make a study of what God requires. And so, in a sort of a shocking response to these people, say, we'll do anything. We'll put on a great campaign. We'll call in Billy Graham. We'll fast. We'll do these things. The answer is, will God be pleased with thousands of rams? Will God be pleased if all of a sudden we become very tremendously religious? He said, no, God has showed you what is good. And what does God require? And then this one sentence summary. You know, this requirement has not changed. We begin to speak on God's requirements this morning. I think some of us are going to try and flee to a New Testament concept of grace. You know, we're not saved by what we do. We're all imperfect, so it doesn't make much difference what we do. Have you read the Sermon on the Mount lately? You can't flee to the New Testament to get away from God's requirements. And let's look at these and let the Holy Spirit apply them to my heart and to your heart this morning. God requires that His people act and even think like He acts and thinks. He requires, it says here, God requires that we do justly. Now, I'm willing to admit that there are people probably who, as far as what they do justice. They're honest. And I'm not standing behind the pulpit this morning to tell you that if you do honestly, if you are a just person, that meets all the requirements of salvation. But I am standing behind here this morning to say that we don't dare to call ourselves gods and do any less than to live a way that is just and righteous and pleasing. And we can't excuse ourselves by saying, I'm saved by grace, my sins are forgiven, and therefore I don't have to be careful about whether or not I live in a just manner. Because it's necessary, it may not be sufficient for us to do justly, but it's necessary if we call ourselves by the name of Christ to live in a way that's different. Do justly. I'm suggesting to you this morning that there are no dishonest Christians in the true sense of the word. There are no lying, gossiping believers. God requires that we do justly. I believe that there are no utterly selfish people who can truly represent Jesus Christ. The requirement has not changed, but God requires of us that we do justly. But even going beyond what we do, God demands and requires that we love mercy. Once again, there may be people in this world who, because of their moral development, because of their nature, are so altruistic as to think kind thoughts and loving thoughts and forgiving thoughts about everyone. And I'm not suggesting that if we can get ourselves to the place where we do love mercy, that would satisfy all of God's requirements for salvation. But I am standing behind the pulpit this morning to say that if we do any less than this, we cannot consider ourselves Christians. We dare not think less than merciful thoughts and really please God. What I'm saying is there are no hard-hearted Christians in the true sense of the word. There are no Christians with it serves them right for mentality. There are no Christians that can shut their eyes to the injustices round about them and say, it doesn't make any difference. I'm saved by grace. I'm on my way to heaven. I don't care about other people. For God requires of us that we do justice and that we love mercy. I got through that first two-thirds in about 5 minutes. But I wanted to establish that this morning as God's requirement. It hasn't changed. And yet I want us to see in the last third, which will probably take the last two-thirds of my time, that the key to God's requirements for acting and thinking is locked in the last third of this short summary. God requires that we do justly and that we love mercy. I'm sure there are those here this morning that would like to have me expand on those things, and I think we need to expand on them. And some of you people need to help us to expand on what it means to do justice and to love mercy. We need some gadflies in the body of Christ to help us to realize that it's not just us, but me and my son John, us four and no more. And God bless us, aren't we holy and aren't we wonderful? And I can mention some names. Help us. Tell us about the social issues and the justice that we need as Christians. We need to address ourselves to. But my specialty, at least this morning, is the vertical relationship. And God says He requires that we do justice and that we love mercy, but that we walk humbly with Him. I believe that walking with God, without question, this relationship with God is what faith and salvation in the Bible and all that we hold sacred is all about. I think we get things turned around sometimes and we feel that our prayer life, our life of faith with God is so that we can go and find enough strength to do the things that are right. And it's just kind of a something that we have to get done. Actually, God means for our walk with Him, for our relationship with Him, for that sense of fellowship with Him to be the very central thing in our faith. And we have to do enough and let God make us holy enough so that we can come into His fellowship and walk with Him. I want to talk this morning about what it means to walk humbly with our God. Not that I know so much about it. But it's the passion of my heart to find out what this means and let it become the spring, the source of acting like God wants me to act and thinking like God wants me to think. What does it mean to walk humbly with our God? To walk with God implies a steady relationship, fellowship, dependency upon God. You think of actually walking through the day. Day after day, through life, walking with God. Most of us don't have that concept of faith. We have the idea that God gives us life and sets us down and we check in with Him. If we're good, we check in every day. And if we're not so good, we check in on Sunday morning. And once or twice during the week, and we say, how you doing? And then we go on about our work. But the concept that God wants us to have is the fact that we walk with Him through 7 days a week. We have our fellowship with Him. Enoch walked with God. This concept of a relationship has to filter into our thinking until we realize that God doesn't just say it's optional that you do good and that you think good and that you walk with Me, but God requires not only that we do right and we think right, but God requires that we have ongoing fellowship with Him every day. And to walk with God implies a willingness on my part to adapt to God's route, to change my plans or change my lifestyle. Amos, another of the Old Testament prophets, says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And if I'm going to walk with God, I have to recognize the change is not going to come on His part. His nature cannot change. And so if I'm going to walk with God daily in a life of devotion and fellowship and praise, the change is going to have to come on my part. And this change will involve a dealing with sin as action in my lives. I have to recognize the fact that there are areas where I am not doing justly, where I'm not doing as God would have me to do. And I have to come and ask for His forgiveness and for grace to change. We call this the crisis of justification. I believe that in the crisis of justification, but I also believe in course correction as I go along, that God can show me I need to move over here or move up here and do what God would have me to do. Then it implies a dealing with sin as pollution of my own heart and character. By nature, we don't love mercy. By nature, we say, I'd like to throw a rock through that guy's window that's making all that racket outside there. Or if he doesn't keep his chickens over in his yard, I'm going to shoot them all, throw them, you know. That's what nature is. But we have to deal with sin as pollution. We call that sanctification or cleansing. And I believe in a crisis of cleansing. I believe it's possible to give all to God and let Him come in and fill us with His Spirit. I also believe in staying under the spot where the glory comes out. As we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. I believe it also implies a dealing with our humanness and our inertia. And it's certainly not a question of being saved and then sanctified and then, bless God, we've always done it this way and we're not going to ever change. But a willingness to be open to God's guidance and to the Holy Spirit until, if at the age of 75 or 80, God says, look, you've been doing it this way, change your plan, do it this way. We can be like Caleb that said at the age of 80, give me this mountain. And we can start off in obedience to Him. To walk with God means a willingness to change in order to do what He wants us to do. And I want to look specifically at this word, walk humbly with thy God. What does it mean to walk humbly with God? I know this goes against the grain of the culture we're in today. Everybody's first name. Until even some of the popular religious songs reflect, have you talked to the man upstairs? And the idea that our relationship with God is a relationship of peers, of equals. I want to tell you, God loves you very much and God cares about you, but God is God. And we must walk humbly with God and we must recognize that we are not equals with God. And God is always right. Don't you hate to have fellowship with people that are always right? Talking about people, do you ever talk to people like that? I wouldn't even make a joke and say I'm married to one because I'm not. But it'd be terrible to be married to the Pope or something, you know. Nobody ever makes a mistake. But when it comes to our relationship with Almighty God, He's not like anybody else. He is always right. And if we can come to the place where in any question of clash of wills, we can shortcut immediately and say, Lord, I don't feel it, I don't understand it, I don't see it, but as far as I'm concerned, I've already said yes to Your will, and Your will is right, and just help me to hold myself there at the point of surrender. Oh, what a tremendous power that shortcut releases in our life. To walk humbly with God. He knows the answer. He cares. And that's what it means to be dead to self and crucified with Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what holiness is. It's saying a great, big, eternal yes to God. And then carrying it through day by day, walking humbly in terms of saying yes to God. And then walking humbly with God implies a quality of daily contact. If it's true, what Reverend Hal Perkins has said is he's gone about conducting seminars on personal discipline. If it's true that a majority of Nazarene ministers do not have any systematic plan for personal devotions, then I say, God have mercy upon us if the pastors themselves are not manifesting a quality of daily surrender to God. How in God's name are we going to make an impact on a lost generation unless we are walking humbly with our God. We can't hope to make an impact apart from this vital contact of walking humbly with God. God doesn't say it's optional. You can have a prayer life. You can walk humbly with me if you like to. But as long as you do justly and as long as you love mercy, when you get to heaven, I'll excuse you and say it's okay. But God requires that we walk humbly with Him. How about the quality of your fellowship with God? It seems to me that we isolate the gimme verses out of context, and we make our devotional life an exercise in demanding. But here in Micah, we see the vital relevance of that 15th chapter of John, where Jesus said, "Abide in me." Oh, we love John 15:7, don't we? "Ask what ye will, and it shall be done." But John 15:7 says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." And I think about that word "require." How tremendously serious such words should be taken. Whatever it takes to make fellowship with God, walking humbly with God, a reality in my life or in your life, we have to make the effort. What does God require that we do, that we think, and that we live in His presence? Father, we pray that you will speak to us this morning about your requirements. Challenge our hearts, we pray, until we won't be parading piety, pretending in front of others that all is well in our souls, when actually our prayer life is shambles, our discipline doesn't exist. Oh God, we pray that you will help us daily to walk with you. And as we walk humbly with you, and you show us how to act and how to think, we pray that you will change the generation in which we live by your Spirit working through us. Amen. Shall we close by singing just a verse of 68 again? "Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind." Shall we stand and sing verse number 2 in closing?